There is something about the Easter season that enlivens those songs for me. I'm not sure what it is, but I just love those songs, and thank you for choosing those that particularly focus on the suffering and then the resurrection of Christ. That was very meaningful to me. Thank you. Did you know you were singing Hebrew there? You were aware of that, didn't you? You were teaching them a little Hebrew with that word, hallelujah. That's Hebrew. It's a plural imperative. It means praise the Lord. That's what it means. Hallelujah. Yah is Yahweh. That's the word for God. So it's a praise the Lord. And so you were singing a little bit of Hebrew there. If you'd like to learn Hebrew, you could always go back to school and learn it. It'll take you a few years to do that, but it might be easier just to short circuit it and say, I know a little Hebrew. Hallelujah. That's good. When I was in India some time ago, years ago now, I learned that there was only one word that I had in common with those folks in India. Hallelujah. I could understand that. They said it. I said it. And that was about the end of our understanding right there, at least in terms of lingo. But it's a great season of the year. Well, you have heard of the Unfinished Symphony. Tonight we're going to talk about the unfinished handout, because we never did get done last time. And I do have some extra copies here just in case someone needs one or two. Anybody need a handout? Don't be afraid if you don't have one. I have a couple here just to, you want to just check for me. I'm not sure. Might be a few who do not have one or didn't bring it back or whatever. And also, we're not going to finish it tonight. I know that going in. But at least it will be planned. Last week was not planned, and we didn't quite get very far at all. But tonight is planned, at least, not to finish. So, and it won't be next Sunday either. It'll be the following. It'll be 2 weeks that we'll nail this thing. And our time is beginning to draw to a close. I think we'll be done the end of April. So I need to finish 2 Corinthians, and that is the plan. Welcome to those of you who are new to us, and we're glad you are here, and trust this will be understandable and helpful to you as well. I'm just trying to think what I was going to say, and then it just went right out the window, so all right, we won't worry about it. Paul is defending himself, as you know, and he defends, first of all, his movements, and then he defends his ministry, and now in chapters 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians, he's defending the offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and that's what we are talking about tonight. Last time we just kind of looked at these various passages of Scripture, 4 or 5 of them, that introduced us at least to the notion of this special offering. Now tonight I want to come down to this center section, thank you, brother, and talk about these, what I called key thoughts about this offering. And I want us to move in 3 areas about these key thoughts. I hope you have enough room. If not, you can always use the back of that sheet. First, we're going to talk about Paul's purposes. What did Paul have in mind? Why was this offering being taken? What was it that Paul intended to accomplish with this offering for the folks in Jerusalem? So we'll talk first of all about purposes. Then we'll move to motivations. Paul used several different kinds of motivations to raise these funds. And so we need to just look at those motivations briefly. And then finally, we're going to talk about safeguards. Paul had some built-in safeguards to be sure that these funds were actually used for their intended purpose. And he was trying to protect the funds and the people who would carry them and the folks for whom they were intended. So there were some safeguards that he was building into this whole offering. So those 3 arenas, we're just going to kind of march down and keep moving. And the Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we'll be done at 7 o'clock. So that's our goal here. So purposes. Why in the world? What did Paul have in mind for this offering? And I'm going to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where he pretty much summarizes or labels or lists all that he had in mind here. So we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's see, verses 10 to 15. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 10 through 15, down at the end of that chapter. I know we're just jumping around just a little bit, and I invite you to jump with me. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 10. And as I read this, you will begin to sense the purposes that Paul had in mind. I said verse 10, didn't I? I'll get that straight. Okay. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That may seem a little abstruse as you first kind of look at it and say, okay, why was Paul doing this? Why was this such a big deal? I'm just going to list four or five things for you here. Number one, he wanted this offering to meet the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem. That was the real goal, the ultimate goal, to meet needs. We don't know exactly why the folks in Jerusalem were poor. It probably was persecution, probably because of their faith in Christ, and they were cut off, as you know, they were excommunicated from family and friends and probably from employment, given the kind of structure that was there in Jerusalem. So it could very well be, most likely, persecution for their newfound faith in Christ. And thus they were in financial need. We'll just leave it right there because it's all kind of a guess. But Paul had in mind meeting the needs of those particular people. Second, he also had in mind, this is how I wrote it, to enable the Gentiles to show their solidarity with the Jewish believers. If you want to just shorten that down to unity, he wanted this offering to be a tangible expression of the unity between Jew and Gentile. That was a biggie. That was a biggie. The division between Jew and Gentile was a deep chasm. And there was no love lost between those two groups at all. But in Christ, those two divided, distant groups were brought together in a brand new man in the church. And Paul wanted to show that. And so this offering was designed to show, as I've put it here, the solidarity of the Jew and Gentile believer. That was a very noble and important purpose to Paul. The third thing that he mentions here, he wanted to have this offering in order to multiply thanksgivings to God. He knew that when the Jews received this offering, this money, and their needs were met, they would be glorifying God on behalf of these funds. And so this was going to be thanksgiving to God, and that was a purpose of it all. And then he kind of turns the thing around, it seems to me, as you come to the end of chapter 9. And he says, we're also going to do this so there will be increased prayer by the Jews for the Gentiles. You want this thing to turn around. You Gentiles are expressing something to the Jews, and now because of that, I expect them to turn around and pray for you. All of that and more were Paul's purposes. This is what he had in mind in instructing the Gentile churches. Now remember, as I said last time, this was a very broad-based offering. The churches in Galatia, the churches in Macedonia, the churches in Achaia, even Rome, alludes to it. So all over the Gentile world, he was gathering funds to be sent then to meet the needs and to show the solidarity and the oneness that there was now in Christ in the church, and how beautiful that really is. It reminds me of that text in the Old Testament, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's a wonderful verse. We like that in our local churches, do we not? We always enjoy unity, and we kind of like to stay away from division and a breakdown of friendship. But how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who pointed out, some things are good, but not very pleasant. Like, say, a doctor's visit or an operation or something like that. Some things are good, but not very pleasant. On the other hand, some things are pleasant, but not very good for you. Kind of like going to Culver's. Do you like Culver's? Do you know anything about Culver's? It's a wonderful restaurant. Or Freddy's? If you're not acquainted with Culver's, I'll say Freddy's, you know. It's pleasant, not necessarily good for you. But here's something that is both good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. Paul wanted to promote that in this offering. All right, that's purposes. Second, move with me now to motivations. The Apostle Paul is going to mention several different kinds of motivations to encourage the folks to give generously. I'm going to read some verses here and then just note them for you. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that's northern Greece, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality or their generosity. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. What is Paul doing there? Well, he is simply saying, you know, you folks in Corinth really ought to give generously because the folks up north did. So the generosity of the Macedonian believers, he cites that. He kind of holds those folks up as a model of generosity. And he reminds them that these folks really couldn't afford it. They were poor themselves. But they wanted to participate. They were urging Paul, take this money. We want to have a part in helping these folks in Jerusalem. And Paul was kind of reluctant. He would say, you really can't afford this. Maybe you shouldn't. And they are saying, okay, no, Paul, we want to do this. God has moved in our hearts. And we know a little bit later, God is going to supply all of our needs. Don't worry about us, Paul. We're just going to do this. So the very generosity of the Macedonians up north, Paul cites as a reason for the Corinthians to get on board with it. Then I read on, chapter 8, verse 6. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Now, he doesn't mention it quite right here, but we know from, if we were to keep reading, that the Corinthians had said a year before, we are going to give, we are going to participate, you can count on us. But 12 months had elapsed for whatever reason, and it hadn't been done yet. And so Paul motivates them, one, by citing the generosity of the Macedonians, two, by reminding them of their promise. Reminding, you said you would do this. Now put your money where your mouth is. It's kind of that way, if I may say it bluntly. Complete your prior promise. And again, you can keep reading, you'll see that. Drop down to verse 13, chapter 8 and verse 13. We see another kind of motivation here. 2 Corinthians 8:13. He says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but rather by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, he who gathered little had no lack." The third kind of motivation that Paul uses is simply the word equality. He says, you know, you are in a position right now to help them. The time may come when they will be in a position to help you. And you may be in a position to need some help. So don't think that this is somehow unfair, because the whole thing could turn around and you could be on the receiving end instead of on the giving end. So I think the word equality. The true truth is, some of us do better at giving than we do at receiving. Don't we? In some ways, it is better to give than to receive. Sometimes, in some ways, it's more difficult to receive than it is to give. But Paul was assuring them that there is an equality here, and they don't have to feel unfairly leaned upon, because the whole thing could turn around, it could go the other way. That was a motivation that he used. Then chapter 8, verse 24. I'm trying to go in a certain order. You'll catch what I'm doing here in a minute. Chapter 8, verse 24, the very last verse of the chapter, he says, "Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." I think what's going on here, Paul is motivating them by the boasting that he had done about them. "I have told those Macedonian believers how wonderful you are and how generous you are, and I've told them that you promised a year ago that you're going to participate. Now don't embarrass me. Don't disappoint me. Don't embarrass those Macedonians if they come and find you ill-prepared. And certainly you don't want to embarrass yourself." So there's some kind of a motivation going on here. Don't embarrass Paul in his boasting about you. And I've teased you a couple times now about boasting and playing one group off against the other. Paul seemed to do that a little bit. The last one, however, I want to mention, that is the last motivation that I want to mention, this one, chapter 8 and verse 9. This is such a beautiful verse. I certainly can't skip it, And I'd like to spend some time here, but right now I'm just going to read it. What a marvelous motivation it is for giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The motivation, simply put, is the gracious sacrifice of Christ himself. We are the recipients of our Lord's generosity. How then in the world can we be stingy? How can we just be graspy? How can we be so worried about ourselves and not reach out and meet the needs of others? Because that's what Jesus did. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that verse. I want to just get it in there, and then we're going to come back, and we'll conclude with that verse. So I talked about purposes, talked about some of the motivations. Now, finally, very dangerous word in teaching, preaching. Finally, I want to talk about safeguards. Paul builds into this whole thing about money safeguards. And I think we all understand the sensitivity about money and making sure that what we give goes to the right people. And it's handled properly, et cetera, et cetera. I think we just kind of intuitively understand the need for that. And Paul did too. Paul understood the need for that. So come with me into chapter 8 again, chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. This is a section now. He's going to list some of the safeguards that are built into this whole offering system, if I may use that term. He says, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." So it may not seem like it yet, but we'll keep reading. The first safeguard was Titus. Titus is going to come. Titus is going to orchestrate the collection of these funds. And Titus is going to go with me to Jerusalem. You know Titus. More importantly, you trust Titus. So he's one safeguard. Move on, chapter 8, verse 18. "And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." Now, that's quite a reputation to have. The logical question is, who in the world is this? We don't know. He never tells us here or later. He just describes him in very glowing terms. I would like to have a reputation like that myself. The brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Which being interpreted means, here's another person you can trust. You know and trust Titus. You can also trust this other person. He is known. He is praised, if you will. And it's a very broad reputation that he has among the churches. I wish I knew who this was. I should like to compliment him. That's a wonderful reputation to have. But the point is, Paul is assuring them that you can give, and you can give freely, because it's going to be carried by trustworthy people. And let's see, I think I want to go to verse 19. Let me just check my notes. I better keep reading, okay, verse 19. "Not only that," well, I guess he's going to continue describing this one person. Not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord but also in the sight of men. So he does kind of give an extended description of this gentleman. He's not only has this praise and a wonderful reputation among the churches, but he says he was actually chosen by the churches. That is important. Because instead of Paul saying, now, I know I chose these folks, and somebody saying, aha, you just chose people who, you know, you're going to line your own pockets because you did this just with your friends. He says, no, I didn't even choose this person. He has a wonderful reputation, and it was the churches who selected. They trust him. They know him that well. You catch the idea there. And then now we got another one. Verse 22, and we have sent with them. Now we got Titus, we got this brother whose praise is among all the churches, and we have sent with them our brother whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. Now we got a third person here. Who's that? We have no clue. He is another person. Now you got three. I better keep reading. Verse 23. If anyone inquires about Titus, you know, you're going to trust Titus? You know, is this guy really reliable? If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, that's the other two gentlemen, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them, Titus and the two others, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So Paul has built in here these three reliable people, Titus and two others, and we'll learn in another place, Paul himself, there's actually four. He has built these safeguards in so that people will feel free to give and have the assurance that their gifts will actually go for that intended purpose, which makes all kinds of sense, doesn't it? To build in such safeguards. And I wrote this question, I think you could answer it very quickly. You probably know this better than I do. What are the safeguards that we build into our offering / financial systems today in this church or in others? What are some of the safeguards that we build in so that people can be assured that what they give goes to in the right places? All right, when money is counted, 2 to 3 people. That's one safeguard. It actually guards the money. It actually guards those 2 to 3 people. Mm-hmm. Protects their reputation as well. Others?
They have an exterior auditor that audits the books.
All right, an exterior auditor, not an internal, someone from outside who is objective, disinterested. That's another one. That's two. What else? All right, that you have probably a financial secretary who kind of is aware what people do give, but that's a different person than the treasurer. Okay, that's three. What else? Yes?
Actually, there's only one person that ever even finds out who gives what.
One person. Okay. So that would be four, kind of. In some churches, maybe this one included, in some churches, not just one person actually takes the money to the bank. Sometimes it's two, etc. Yes?
We always have two check signers.
Two check signers.
And,
yeah. Usually it's not the pastor either. never the pastor. Don't want to do that.
The pastor does never know who gives what.
Exactly. The pastor never knows. All of those are safeguards, aren't they? All of those are built right in. And we've kind of learned from Paul, from a passage like this. I didn't emphasize this verse. I just read it quickly. Chapter 8, verse 21. Providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Which is very wise. Very wise. Yes, Pat? They were very careful about money. He took a regular salary rather than love offerings. And I didn't know this, but Billy Graham was one of those who founded, it's called the EFCA. It's something about evangelical financial accountability, whatever. It's the whole notion that when you give to any evangelical organization that's a part of that group, you can trust that your money goes where they say it's going to go. And he was behind that organization. Yes, sir.
It was said about Billy Graham that he was the only one that the IRS never followed him in his meetings to find out what he got.
Really? I didn't hear that one. Okay, but that's a wonderful reputation, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, so we talked about purposes, we talked about motivation, talked about safeguards. Now, let's go back to chapter 8 and verse 9. I want to just wax eloquently for a moment here. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I've tried to put that in, I've tried to squeeze that into a memorable way to say it. It's almost impossible because though that one verse synthesizes the entire experience of Christ. It's not just about him being poor while on earth, like, you know, he was born in a stable and his parents were poor because they had to go and offer a turtle dove instead of the more expensive offering. All of that was true. But this poverty of which Paul writes has much more to do with what I'm going to just use the word condescension. As our Lord came down from heaven with all of the benefits and all of the privileges and all of the glory glow that was his. Someone called him the darling of heaven, which means he was kind of the central focus of attention in the heavens. God's unique son. But because of his grace, his undeserved kindness to us, he didn't grasp all of that attention and glory and wealth. He released it and came down to our human level, and he became a man. That's condescension, my friends, to the ultimate. And remember, Paul is using this to motivate the folks to give generously. And he is saying, well, Jesus gave generously. Condescension. He became what he never before had been. Poor. So that we could become what we never could have become. Rich. Rich. Condescension, the marvelous come down of our Lord. You say, well, I don't know. It's not so much being a man. It's not so bad. Well, he had never been limited by human flesh. Now he could hunger. Now he could and would thirst. Now he had to sleep. In some way or another, he limited himself voluntarily. And those who ultimately crucified him had no clue who he really was. On that occasion, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to one of his followers, "Put up your sword. Don't you know that I could call to my Father and he would send 10,000 angels and they would rescue me?" That's how powerful he really is. But he chose not to unveil his divine power and to limit himself to a frail human body. And then to release voluntarily his life for us. My goodness. I cannot put into words, my friends, the degree and depth of condescension that our Lord went through. And it certainly wasn't because we were his friends. We were his enemies, in great need of his friendship and love and forgiveness. So condescension, this condescension of Christ, which resulted, on the other hand, in the exaltation of us. We have been lifted. We have been raised out of spiritual poverty, and we enjoy the riches of divine grace. And honestly, we can hardly imagine the truthfulness of that and how wonderful heaven will be. It is beyond our wildest imagination. And it will all be because of Christ and his condescension, and consequently our exaltation. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might be rich. We have no excuse for being stingy when he was so generous. That's really what our closing song is all about. I found this song, and it's in your book. And these musicians are now on the move. And it is number 453.